If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. As we look at a brief meditation this morning from God's Word before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Psalm 11. This past week has been a rather hectic week, as you can imagine, with the storm and travel and relocation of a daughter and looking for safety, and also watching the television day and night, seeing the tragedy along the Gulf Coast in general and in New Orleans, Mississippi in particular. I was led to Psalm 11 because I think it's appropriate, not only in light of our week, this past week, but in light of this morning as we seek God's face, as we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Let me read the Psalm to you, Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to a mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for these moments in the Scripture. Prepare our hearts and heads as we take communion this morning through Your Word and Your Spirit. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a remarkable psalm. It gives a sense of hope. And I suppose if you put a little thesis statement over Psalm 11, it would be this: when all you have is God, seek God. When all you have is God, seek God. That's what the psalmist is trying to communicate, I believe. The devastation of this past week is hard to capture, especially in a few moments. Most of us are already aware of it because we've been watching our television sets day and night, as I have. Close to home, job prices are skyrocketing. I went out Friday night to try to fill my tank with gas and ended up standing in line and found out I couldn't even buy it unless I paid cash in most places. I've been your pastor now for a year, and I know there are health concerns. The number of people facing cancer surgery. There's family strife, discord. That happens when you get a group of sinners together. That's what the church is all about. Sinners saved by the grace of God, continuing on in their faith. Now, too often this psalm is used simply for verse 3. You'll notice verse 3, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And tragically, that verse is ripped out of context, ripped out of the psalm, in order to become a thesis statement for American Christianity. I don't know how many American Christians I've heard use that verse in order to look at our culture and our world and stand back almost with Pharisee pride and say, what can we do? Our world is in such a mess. Well, the world isn't a mess. The world is full of sinners. And congratulations, because you and I are part of that. We're sinners, saved by the grace of God. Verse 3 doesn't relate to American Christianity any more than 2 Chronicles 7:14 does. You know that verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them and I will heal their land. Too often, we as American evangelicals have used that verse for America. And yet that verse pertains to Israel. And when you come to the New Testament, the modern trajectory adjustment is for the church, not the country of the United States of America. And so properly applied, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for we, Christians, to turn from our sin. And that's when God begins to work, when the church starts doing what it should do instead of pointing a finger at the world and at sinners. Now, I want you to look very carefully, have your Bibles open to Psalm 11, because Psalm 11 is really nothing more than a discussion between two. A discussion between unbelief and belief. And it falls very neatly and very beautifully in three parts. You see the declaration of belief in the first part of verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. And then secondly, you see the unbeliever's objections. Look at chapter 11 with me and notice something extremely important, and that is the quotation marks that begin in the middle of verse 1. How can you say to me, quote, flee like a bird to your mountain? And it goes all the way to verse 3. From the end of verse 1 all the way through verse 3 is the objection of unbelief. And then finally and thirdly, in verse 4 through verse 7, the believer responds with his conviction about the Lord. And so if I were to summarize in an outline, it would be the believer's declaration in verse 1a, and then the unbeliever's objections in verses 1b through 3, and then finally the believer's conviction in verses 4 through 7. That'll be our outline this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the believer's declaration, verse 1a, in the Lord I take refuge. Psalmist sees the Lord as his place to run, place to hide, place of refuge. Clearly, the Lord is the psalmist's protection, provision, security, and shelter against all evil and calamity in this world. And I confess to you, last weekend, I was seeking shelter. We were at the airport, and I got Diane on a plane, and all the planes to Tampa were booked. The only thing that was available was a flight to Orlando, where my parents happened to live, and so I got Diane on the plane. And she said, you make sure you get on one. And the sinister part down deep inside wanted to go back to the hotel and see this incredible storm that was going to hit the city of New Orleans. Some of us are storm chasers, and perhaps we shouldn't be, especially if we have a family. But I ended up catching a flight out, and I was fortunate to get that flight because I almost went back to my rental car and drove back to the hotel, but I needed a place to hide. And I confess, with 175-mile-an-hour winds at one point, I wanted to hide. I wanted to find refuge. The Lord got me out, but many people didn't escape. The psalmist says here, the Lord is my refuge. And I want to challenge you with that this morning. We live far away from the Gulf Coast, but we still have problems. This psalm isn't meant simply for hurricane victims. It's meant for all of life. Because it compares belief and unbelief. And whether you're on the Gulf Coast without a home or without a car, or you're on the Sun Coast, perhaps you have difficulties and problems. The Bible says, in the Lord, take refuge. Seeing God as your singular refuge is not simply a feeling or a fantasy. It is a living reality in the life of all believers, accessed by the means of grace available to us. That's why we read the Scriptures. That's why we pray. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. Because we need to be built up and reaffirm the fact that our refuge is in the Lord. It's not in a good report from the doctor. It's not in a triumph over the disease of cancer, as good as that is. It's not in a door opening for me to make a way or a path whenever my pathway has been destroyed. The Bible says, in the Lord I take refuge. There's a real challenge for every one of us. That is the declaration of the believer. But notice the objection. Because in verse 1, the believer says, how can you say to me, how dare you say to me the things that are about to be said? And notice there are three of them, basically. Three objections of the unbeliever. Number one, escape and cope on your own. Escape and cope on your own. When life throws difficulties, whether it's a storm physically or a storm inwardly, and you've got things going on in your life, flee to your mountain. Flee like a bird to your mountain. In other words, escape. Unbelief says, seek refuge by running or by coping devices. Many people cope with their problems by running from them. You know, what happened this past week in New Orleans is not unusual. Raping, murdering, looting. That goes on in the city all the time. I know because I lived there 5 years. But a lot of times when tragedy strikes, that's the way we cope. We turn to our own network, our own mechanisms, substance abuse, in order to dull the pain, or to act as if it's not there, to ignore it. And that's tragic. Also, we don't even have a mountain. Notice the words. He says, flee like a bird to your own mountain. Point is, we don't have a mountain. When life falls apart at times and you don't have any place to go, that's the best time to acknowledge that the Lord is your only refuge. Where do you run to? Where do I run to? If I had a sentence, when life falls apart, I turn to blank. How would you fill in that blank? When I receive bad news, when things don't work out financially or I'm suffering emotionally, I turn to blank. It can be a person, a relationship, it can be a substance. It can be a lot of things. It can be a place that you run to. It could be anything but the Lord, and that's the way Satan wants it. Too often I experience that. I can turn to other things that give me comfort, temporary comfort, instead of going to the Lord and finding my refuge in Him. I can depend on myself when I'm in a mess. Sometimes it can be sheer busyness and activity. Have you ever noticed that? When something is bothering you, when you've got a problem or a difficulty, some people just get busy. They add more activities to their life, and they run and they get busy, so busy that they don't have time to think and meditate and pray and seek God's face in prayer. I know I'm guilty of that. The Bible says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, flee like a mountain to your bird? In other words, don't try to escape. Don't try to cope with life without God. That's what unbelief does. There's a second objection, and that is focus and worry about your problem. That's what unbelievers do. Look what he says next. He says, look, the wicked bend their bows and set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The New American Standard says to shoot from the dark. See, the psalmist is facing the unbeliever, and the unbeliever is saying, man, things are so bad. Somebody's got a bow and arrow pointed right at your heart. And the bowstring is drawn, and they're in the dark. You can't see them. In other words, unbelief says, I panic, I worry, I'm going to get shot. And I am so focused on the problem and the difficulty that I lose sight of the fact that God is over all of this. The unbeliever says, look at what the enemy is doing. Don't look at what God has done. No wonder the Bible says more than anything else, remember, remember, remember. God is always saying to us, remember what I've done for you. Remember my faithfulness to you. When your marriage is on the rocks, remember my faithfulness. When you don't have enough money to pay your bills, remember my faithfulness. When you get a bad report from the doctor and you need chemotherapy or some other form of treatment, remember my faithfulness. Even when life falls apart altogether, remember my faithfulness. That's not what unbelief says. Unbelief says, look, the situation is so bad, and it continues to focus on the problems, the tyranny of the urgent. There's no time to pray or meditate or seek the face of God. Action must be taken immediately in light of this enemy or this problem. There's haste. There's fear, there's panic, worst case scenario. And that leads to the next thing. What does unbelief do? It tries to escape and cope on its own. It tries to focus on the problem to the exclusion of the presence of the Lord, or it'll give up altogether and say the situation is obviously hopeless. Look at verse 3 again in verse 11. This is the last fragment of the unbeliever responding to the believer. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, there are two ways to read that. The wrong way is to read it as if you were a Christian. That's not what the psalm intends. We're still on the part of unbelief here. You see the quotation marks? They end with verse 3. The right way to say it is, in a cynical matter, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's like a rhetorical question. There is nothing you can do. In other words, it's like the philosophy, life is hard and then you die. How can you change this? You get a bad report, it's hopeless. This morning I talked to a man whose mom is going through chemotherapy, fighting cancer. She wants to give up. He's seeking to encourage her, to move her along. We all need that kind of encouragement, don't we? How many times have you wanted to give up? Give up on your marriage, give up on your financial situation, give up on something in your own personal life. That's what the cynical unbeliever says. The righteous can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. Now, you can take what he says in one of two ways. You can look at this situation and say it's hopeless. Or you can look at yourself and say it's hopeless. I choose the latter. I know in my own life I can't do anything. When the foundations of my life are destroyed, when things are caught up in a whirlwind and I can't change them, I have to realize there really isn't anything I can do about it. That's why the Bible says agree with your adversary. The cynical unbeliever says, you can't do anything about it. What are you going to do next? The believer says, I agree. I'm going to seek my refuge in God. You know, when we were back this past weekend, we visited with a neighbor. We went back to our old house. Don't you like to do that when you're in a place where you used to live? You always like to go by your old house. And you always hope that the person living there is going to be a nice person and let you in so you can reminisce. And look at that. I had three ladies show up to the home I lived in Alabama. They went right through the front door. They were raised in that house. And they wanted to see that house and the changes that were made. And I said, right this way. And they went up the stairs in the bathroom. There were clothes everywhere, underwear on the floor. They didn't care. They were thrilled to be back where they used to live. We went back to our old home in New Orleans. There's a gentleman that lives next door. He's about 6'4". His name is Locke Bell. Mr. Bell drove a truck all of his life, an African-American man. He raised two daughters, put them through college and graduate school, both. And we saw him and we waved and went up and talked to him and we laughed and we reminisced for about 10 minutes. But he told me a story that really shocked me, and now in hindsight I realize I didn't want to hear. He said, I remember the day when you moved into this house. I remember the day when you left. You only lived here a year and a half, for we left there and went to DeLand, Florida. Ministers often move around a lot. He said, when your family gave the news that you were moving, on the day before you left, October 30th, 1995, he said, I looked out my window and I saw Jonathan, who was about four at the time, on the swing set. And he said he was swinging and swinging and swinging his heart out as if it were his last ride. And I thought about all the times that I've moved and faced difficult situations where I felt like my life was caught in a vortex. And all I could do is say, Lord, I want to obey. I want to do the right thing for the right reason, right now. Well, the fact of the matter is it wasn't his last ride. He's been riding ever since. He's been riding airplanes and visiting friends. He's moved all over the country. He's been a blessing to me, like all of my children. I'm amazed that God would give me four beautiful children like he has. It wasn't his last ride. It's not yours either. When you know the Lord. That's the whole point here. The believer says, in the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to me these things? Well, the world will say them. The world will say you can't cope without a drink. The world will say you can't cope without this relationship. The world will say you might as well give up because the whole situation is hopeless. And yet, the psalmist responds by saying, no, not only will I take my refuge in the Lord, but I have the rock-solid conviction that He's in charge. And no matter how many twists and turns my life or my family may take, no matter how many treatments of chemotherapy, I know that He's in control. Look at verses 4 through 7. It's beautiful. The Lord makes it plain that He's established. Look at verses 4 with me. The Lord is in His holy temple. This is the believer responding now to the voice of unbelief. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. That is, God is established. Amongst the flood in Noah's time, amongst the flood in the time of New Orleans in 2005, the Lord is on His throne. And notice, nothing escapes His notice. Read on. It says he examines, he observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. At his God's eyes, nothing escapes notice. He's established and he is actively engaged in all the affairs of your life, personally, because he loves the righteous and he hates the wicked who do not respond to his love and grace. Read on. Verse 6, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord loves the righteous. He loves justice, and upright men will see his face. That's the greatest of all the Psalms, verse 7. Because you see, our greatest need, our most pressing need, has already been met in the gospel. It's not for a new home. It's not for a good report on my health. It's not for financial stability. It is to see the Lord's face daily. And if you can see God's face, you understand I mean that spiritually, through the Word and through prayer, through the sacraments, through the community of Christ's church, if you see God's face, then you won't go through life trying to cope without God. And you won't go through life like the cynical unbeliever saying, what's the use? You won't go through life so focused on your problem that you lose sight of the God who sits enthroned above the heavens and over your problem and your circumstances. Isn't that beautiful? The face of God is available for us. Jeremiah 29:13, God said, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. No wonder Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. James 4, God says through James, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not a program. The Lord Jesus Himself. When all you have is God, seek God. Seek Him today. For your life, for your marriage, for your future, for our selfishness, that we might give, that we might love, that we might live faithfully and in obedience to Him by His grace. For we are dirty sinners, in need of a helping hand every moment. May we acknowledge this as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this magnificent psalm. As the belief responds to unbelief in such a courageous manner, help us all, Lord, to do the same as we take of the supper this morning. May we enjoy your fellowship and communion with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.